Good morning. You know, when it comes to sermon prep, this right here is the hardest part. When they asked me to preach, it's been several weeks ago, and Dan had a chart and a list and stuff, and said, would you preach on Psalm 14? And I wasn't familiar with what Psalm 14 was right off the top of my head, but I agreed to it and went home and looked through it, and it's pretty much all about sin. I don't know if they thought that they just needed a good example up here when somebody preached on sin, but they got one. So it was pretty handy, though, because for family worship, we were going through Romans. And at this point, we were in about Romans 2. And if you're familiar with Romans, and we'll bump into Romans quite a bit throughout this, because the easiest way for me to preach through Psalm 14 would be to stand up here and read Romans. Paul did a pretty good job in Romans of pointing out sin. He actually quotes Psalm 14 several times throughout Romans, and so I probably should do that. It would be the most fruitful, but it would seem like I probably didn't do my work if I was to do that. So if you get a chance, read through Romans. It's a better sermon than what you're getting this morning. For sermon prep, you learn a lot. Honestly, and this psalm brings me right to the heart of who I am as I do my sermon prep, and I recognize that, you know, we do family worship and read the Bible, and, you know, God is the center of our lives. But then I start doing sermon prep and I realize how relaxed I get with reading the scriptures and truly seeking after God. It's pretty easy to read the scriptures and sort a little bit out of what you read into your own head. Then try to put that in a form that you're willing to give to others that is guaranteed not to have falsehoods in it. That should be the way we study scripture all the time. So if you ever get the chance, prepare a sermon. It really, truly does bring you back to the truth of Scripture and the truth of the Gospel and remind you how important it is to honestly seek God when you're reading the Scriptures, not to get relaxed with it. In a manner of confession, I got started and I read through Psalm 14 several weeks ago. We were in Romans and we were reading through Romans as a family, and it gave me a lot of opportunity to think about those two sets of scriptures. My job allows me a lot of quiet time. The trees tend to be quiet. My job doesn't require a lot of thinking throughout the day. It's more action. And so I listen to quite a few sermons on Psalm 14 and some on Romans. And I got to tell you, sermon audio is a fantastic resource. There is a lot of good stuff on there, and there's a lot of really bad stuff on there. I learn so much more from the bad stuff because it requires me to go study rather than just listen to the good stuff. But that was a great deal of my sermon prep. Out in my field, I have a smartphone. Isn't that just the greatest tool ever? When I questioned something that they said, I could pull up the scripture right there. I'm good to go. But in all that sermon prep, I was preparing a speech, a class, a lesson. And I was neglecting the prayer that I should have put into sermon prep. And God brought that to me about Thursday morning of last week, that I had been preparing this in my own power, in my own words, and not in prayer. Now, at the end of the sermon, I'm going to put in a little application, but I tell you that if you want true application from this, learn from my mistake in that how dare I think I could stand up here and preach God's word in my own power without prayer? And I am so thankful that God brought me to that point on Thursday. Not only for a multitude of reasons, He'd used all that time for me to realize I wasn't digging deep enough. And then He used that opportunity to remind me that I do not pray enough. Now, one of the most dangerous things in Christianity is bumper sticker theology. But, here's my bumper sticker for you. You get what you pray for. So, while I should have been praying before I prepared this message, we should all be praying for those that bring us the messages. Not to guilt anybody other than myself. Okay, maybe to guilt all of you. Do you pray weekly for the pastors, for the ones that are shepherding, for the ones that are preparing those messages? Because that is absolutely key. And it's not just their prayers, it's ours as well, because we truly need to depend on God in that. With that, if everybody turn with me to Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are, in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, all sermons have a title. And so I went ahead and fumbled around and tried to come up with a title. And it's split between two, so you guys can decide which title you want by the time it's over. It is The Joy of Sin or Psalm 14 and Me. So you can pick which one you like the best at the end. So, as I thumb through sermon audio and look at all the sermons on Psalm 14, I'm going to say roughly half of them have the term atheist in the title of some sort. Because as we look at Psalm 14, it's about the fool who says there is no God. But I think as we dig into it, we'll find that the term atheist, as we think of it as those that claim atheism, is not who this is written to or about. This is honestly about sin. And if any of us think that only atheists have sin, we have a severe misunderstanding about who we are. One of the most telling things, and Matt brought it up, is that the beginning of this is to the chief musician. This is a song. Okay, when was the last time you sang a chorus that said, there is no good in me, there is no good in me, there is no good in me? I mean, we can repeat praises, but how often do we praise the fact that we are sinful? How often do we rejoice to God that we are sinful? And when I say sinful, I mean because we are full of sin, not because we sin, but because we are full of sin. How often would we make that into a song? Might not make the charts. Like Matt said, there are songs that point towards sin. There's no doubt. But this psalm points to very little else except sin. And I don't think we sing that way very often. I don't even think we count that as worship very often. That's like the necessary evil that comes along. And it should be more than that. It should be worship, and it should be joyful. to know that we are sinful once we know Christ. We should rejoice in getting to tell others that they are sinful. It's part of the good news. You can't leave it apart from the rest. Now, another one of those things, okay, like bumper sticker theology, another one of those things that's very dangerous in Christianity is preaching from human experience. Now, this is the one theology that I think I can effectively preach from human experience. I think if we all search our hearts, I'm not going to accuse anybody of anything, but if we search our hearts, I think we could all preach a lot about sin from our own human experience. Human experience does not give very good truth because our hearts are deceptive. We can make ourselves believe anything that makes ourselves feel comfortable. But if we truly look into sin, we can preach that from experience because that's where sin is. Sin is our true experience. Paul spent several chapters, basically the first three chapters of Romans, dealing with almost nothing but sin. Was it because he thought the Romans were worse than anybody else? No. Because that's where the gospel starts, is with sin. He didn't stop by just the first three chapters. It is throughout, as he writes to the Romans, it's throughout there that sin is something that is vital to understand if you want to understand the gospel. So then once you get past the idea, and I'm sure many of you are thinking we ought to write a song about sin, but once you get past that and you get down into the psalm itself, it starts out, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Now the word fool, we like to think of that as an intelligence issue, maybe even a bad decision issue. In Scripture, it's more often a moral issue. Can you say that somebody who has sinned is making a bad choice? Not really. They're following their nature. When we sin, we aren't just making a bad choice. We're following our very nature. It's a dog that barks when we sin. This is who we are. It's not a choice. It's not a decision. It's not something that we are bent not to do and that we accidentally do. It's who we are. Now, not that that's who we are apart from God. I do want to put that out there. But it is. It's what our flesh is sinful. Dan, last week it was great that Dan, he talked about sexual immorality, and that is one of those sins that is over and over and over again in Scripture because it's a especially dangerous area for us. But a lot of times when you talk about that, you say, well, in our culture or in our society, because it's prevalent and it's here and it's there and we see it all over the place, billboards, it's not just the physical that we see. I've got a couple of young ladies that I know really well that I kind of keep track of on Facebook because I care a lot about them. And constantly they're putting stuff on there about this wonderful relationship that they're expecting to come along, this guy who's going to sweep them off their feet and he's going to be wonderful. It's not just, sexual immorality is not just physical. It is a desire for an emotional experience that does not follow the truth of Scripture. And it is. It's everywhere. And we like to say that it's in our culture, but the fact is it's not in our culture. It's in ourselves. Our culture has it out there and it has it available, but it always has. The sin of sexual immorality is in ourselves. And so we have to look and say that, okay, the outside world might tempt us, but any sin we have comes from within us. If my right hand sins, should I cut it off? Yes, you should. But your right hand doesn't sin. You sin. Your right hand might be the tool you're using, but cutting it off won't do any good. That sin is still in your heart. Sin is severe enough that we should pluck out our eye if it causes us to sin. But it doesn't cause us to sin. Plucking out your eye would do no good. A blind man has the same corrupt heart that each of us has. The other popular, beyond atheist, the other popular title that goes along with this is total depravity. And so, you know, that Calvin named that pretty well, that we are totally depraved, that's how deep the sin goes. It is total. It is complete. There is none who does good. Is it the atheist who's sinning against God? Is that the fool? No. The fool is every man. The fool is our nature, the nature of sin. The atheist might be outspoken, but apart from Christ, we are the atheist. Romans 4. Abraham, his faith was counted towards righteousness. He believed, and that was counted towards righteousness. Well, in the same way, our unbelief is sin. What's the worst sin we can have? It is unbelief. And that is where we all start, is in unbelief. We have no ability to do good because we don't believe in who God is. We don't know who God is. Apart from God showing us who He is, we don't have anything more than the atheist, except that we might have been quieter about it. But we are lost. And so it's not to atheists. We are the fools, and our hearts have that same nature. So, in total depravity, like I said, I like to listen to bad sermons, because those probably make me think more than the good sermons. And there are a lot of sermons that will preach, and you know, you get sermons that say, well, this is the good, and this is what is against that. And you know, this is the good and this is the bad, and you try to sort doctrine out that way. And so you listen to quite a few that have total depravity and the idea of total depravity as the bad, and why Scripture says that we don't have total depravity, and they try to prove that, and which drives me to study, and I'm convinced that I am totally depraved. I am convinced that Scriptures tell me I am totally depraved. People who live with me can attest to a lot of that. I would just assume those of you who know me don't do it constantly, but it's true. By the way, so it is the topic of sin, but if you know me well enough, you know that there's going to be some levity. There has to be. Even Spurgeon, somebody told him once that he puts too much levity in his sermons, and he said, oh, if you only knew how much I kept out. And so it is a serious topic, right, but bear with me. I am who I am. So what if depravity isn't total? And once again, one of those dangerous things to put into our theology is psychology or those types of things. So what if our depravity is not total? And what if we have the ability to do some good? Okay? And I don't think Scripture gives me that anywhere. I have not found it if it does. If it says I can do good, it says I can do good because of God. It never says I can do good. But if they're right and depravity isn't total, where does that put us? That puts us in a situation where we have some good in us to earn some salvation. I don't think that is a solid doctrine. I think salvation is of God. That puts us in a place where if we are going to evangelize, we have to search for the good in people and convince that good in people to make a decision to trust in God. That puts whether somebody is saved or not on your shoulders. That kind of takes sovereignty away from God, doesn't it? And I'm not willing to take that sovereignty away from God. If I am wrong about the depravity of man, I would rather be wrong and err on the side of God's sovereignty than on my own strength. Now, the next two verses, David says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." Is he trying to drive that point in? Kind of subtle there. None who does good, none who does good. I'm seeing a repetition. And I'm thinking he's trying to drive that point home, that there is none who does good. But not only do we not do good, here he says, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. If God is to look down and say, are any seeking me, are we seeking after God? Deuteronomy 4, 29-31, get there real quick and just read that. When I say real quick, it's always a relative term. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the later days, when you turn to the Lord your God, and obey his voice." So we're called to seek after God, and we need to seek after God, and we're told if we want to find God, we will seek after God, and then David tells us, if there are any who understand who seek God, and then he says they have all turned aside. So nobody is seeking God, or David's wrong. I'm not willing to admit to go to this is not inspired. And David would know. You want to know somebody who knows about sin and knows about seeking God? David would know. That's why we know so much about his life, because he struggled. He was in the flesh. And he says that none, God can find none that seek after him, yet he calls us to seek after him. He pleads with sinners to seek him. Christ called us to seek after God. That is no different than the original Ten Commandments that were given. Actually, you could say it's no different than the original commandment that was given. That God calls us to do things that our nature is not able to do because we are sinful. God gave us those Ten Commandments. He told us to have no other gods before him. He told us not to covet. He told us those things not because he thought we wanted to, that he thought we could accomplish them, but because we needed to fail at trying to accomplish them so we could understand the depth of our sin and the fullness of his holiness. So he calls us to seek after him. And then we find out we can't seek after him apart from him. Once again, it is because he is sovereign. He is sovereign in all things, including our salvation. He is a sovereign God. We don't seek after him, and he calls us. Now, I don't remember which of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, what's the series called? The Narnia series. I don't remember which of the books it starts out. You know, I read those, and it's been a while ago. Not as long ago as it probably should have been, but it's been a while ago. And in one of the books, in the beginning, I think there's just two kids at that point, and they're on a playground or something along those lines, and they're struggling with whatever's going on around them, and they go hide out or something like that, and they call out to Aslan. Now, Aslan is the lion who would represent God in those stories, would represent the one who is all-knowing and is sovereign. And so they're calling out to him, and as they're calling out to him, they're drawn to Narnia. And when they're drawn to Narnia, they meet up with Aslan, and they say, "Hey, we were calling out to you." And he said, "You were calling out to me because I was calling out to you." Now, should fiction stories be a place you set your doctrine? No, but I think that's a great example of God has to call us first, or we aren't going to seek after him. We have to hear his voice calling before we're going to go looking for him. Romans 3:11, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God." So what about seeker friendly? That's a pretty common one. It's also kind of an easy one to pick on. I probably shouldn't. But seeker friendly, it's a common idea that we want to be seeker friendly, and we absolutely do want to be seeker friendly. But the truth of it is, if God is calling us, seeker friendly would mean we could lock the door and they would find a way in. Seeker friendly means if God is calling you, you will not deny his call. Seeking God is because he is drawing you, and you can't put up a barrier between who God is calling and God. We don't have to be seeker friendly. We have to be there when people need discipleship, need understanding. We have to be there to give an answer for the hope that's in us. But we don't have to be seeker friendly, because first off, nobody is seeking on their own. We don't have to soften what we say. Did David soften this psalm up because he didn't want to scare people off with sin? Did Paul soften up Romans because he didn't want people to be offended by their own sin? Did Christ soften anything up because he didn't want people to be scared off by their own sin? Seeker friendly means that when God calls them, we are there for them. But if God's not calling them, we can't even be seeker friendly, because there is none who seek after God. So then, how do we see God? Paul deals with that a little bit, and matter of fact, deals with it right off in Romans. And I'll just flip there. It's Romans chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verses 19 and 20. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So you can say that, oh, if we're that sinful and we're that bad, that how can God condemn us for our sin? Because we didn't have any choice but to sin. It's our very nature. And we don't know God because we're sinners. But the fact is he puts himself in all things for us to see. Our ability to see it is not our fault. That's not that, whether we see it or not. If a policeman pulls you over for doing 90 mile an hour, and you know how policemen are, do you get to say, "Well, I didn't see the speed limit sign, so I shouldn't be guilty"? No. You were breaking the law. Your responsibility is to know. Your inability to know is no excuse for breaking the law. Ignorance is not an excuse. I've tried many times. It's not an excuse. So we see God everywhere. If you're walking along and you see a footprint in a soft spot in the ground, do you assume that was just there, or do you assume somebody put it there? A dog. I love dog examples. I love dogs. Okay, have you ever seen a dog sit back and watch a sunset? Why is that? Why doesn't a dog enjoy a sunset the way people do? How many of you have actually looked up and said, oh, what a beautiful sunset? We are designed to see beauty. We know that God made that beauty. But we don't turn towards that without God calling us first. Look at false religions. Any other religion. Look at how many are out there and how prevalent religion is. If this psalm is about atheists, atheists are very, very, very proclaiming atheists. Let me say that. Proclaiming atheists are very, very, very small portion of the population. And that's throughout the world. In America, proclaiming atheists are a very, very, very small portion of the population. Everybody is claiming a God. Everybody is seeking a God, just not necessarily the God of creation. So we have the nature in us to want a God, to desire a God. We just don't have the ability to find Him because our sin stands in the way. Now, once again, our sin stands in our way apart from Christ. And I'm going to throw that in at every step because I don't want to discount the fact that there is power in the gospel and Christ is our salvation and that is our only escape from sin. David didn't throw that in very often in his psalm, but I do want to throw that in there, that we are as bad as anybody apart from Christ. Now, like I said, I didn't pray as I was preparing this. I didn't pray the way I should have as I was preparing this. You know, I look back and say that the 3 weeks or whatever that I was thinking through all these things, that I wasn't devoting myself to prayer. Why was I not devoting myself to prayer? Because I was suffering the sin of unbelief. I was going to do it without God. Not because I thought to myself, I'm going to do this without God. It was because my nature just headed me off in that direction and I wasn't paying any attention. I was just living within my nature. And so I was suffering the sin of unbelief. And my heart had me deceived to believe that I was doing fine. And I was actually even enjoying preparing this sermon, apart from that time that I should have been devoting to prayer. So that is where our hearts are. And then there's a warning that David gives us in the next section of verses there. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So now we deal with the workers of iniquity. So David does point us to our sin, but if we're in Christ, there is a world outside. And it's working against us. You know, I discounted culture because I said sin was within us, but the fact is the world and culture works against us to draw us away. And so David deals with that here. We have to deal with our own sinfulness because we have to know where we are if we're going to deal with the sinfulness working from the outside as well as the sinfulness that's working from the inside. If we're going to avoid temptation, we have to understand temptation comes from within, but it also works from the outside. Paul talks about the warring that goes on within us because of our flesh, because we live in a sinful flesh. And so now David's giving us this warning of all of the workers of iniquity, okay, that are going to try to devour God's people. And that's the warning he's giving. Now, once again, sermon audio. When you start looking at this verse, what you deal with a lot is persecution. And there's a lot of great sermons on persecution out there. And persecution is very real. And it can be outright, and it can be subtle. And we might not see it coming, and it trips us. But the fact is this has more to it than just persecution. So persecution's there, and I'm not going to deny that, but that's not the part I'm going to focus on. Because if we look at the history of Israel, how often was it persecution and wars that led them away compared to how often it was that they invited culture in to live among them? The workers of iniquity aren't necessarily coming at us with guns and knives. The workers of iniquity are drawing us away with lies, tempting us away with worldliness. The world is evangelistic. The world wants you to join it. And the scary part is that we want to. Why did David start with sin first? To help you understand that you want to join those workers of iniquity. That's where your nature lies. They're going to try to draw you out. The devil is the father of lies. He didn't stuff the apple, or whatever fruit it was, in their mouths. He just showed them how good it was. And they didn't realize how bad it was, because it looked good. Because we are easily deceived. We look and we say, that looks good. Why is the world evangelistic? Verse 5. There they are in great fear. Now, look around at the world and tell me where the great fear is. A lot of people seem pretty comfortable. Now, you can go to the fear of, you know, there's a lot of security systems and the fear of, you know, they wear seatbelts because they're afraid to die. But all those are actually, you know, can be good things to a purpose. Their fear comes from that inability to do good. And I can preach on this fear because I understand it. Why do these workers of iniquity, why do people who are worldly, carnal, why do they want nicer cars and nicer houses? Because of their insecurity, because they have no purpose apart from God. And so they have to create their own purpose. And their fear is that they won't be good enough. Their fear is that people will think poorly of them. Their fear is that they will be uncomfortable. This great fear that they have is not an outward shaking. This great fear is actually their motivation. No different than salvation should be motivated by a fear of the Lord. The great fear of the world is what motivates and drives them. A fear of failure. They do works. They do works. People do good things because they want to be noticed. Many times you can't tell the good works of a Christian, the good works of God's people, from the good works of the world, except by the motivation. And that's great. Do I think it's good that the world helps feed the poor? Absolutely. But there's no salvation in that. They're basically putting cushions on the seat of the bus leading to destruction. But they do their works because they do have great fear. But that great fear is an inward fear. It's not an outward fear. And it's that same fear that we fight against, because we can be caught up in those fears because of our sinful nature. I've seen many people, and I won't even say that I'm out of this camp either, that like to get the most for their money. And they'll shop around to try to get the most for their money. And I've heard Christians use this and say, well, it's because I'm being a good steward of the things God gave me. Now, that can certainly be true. But if that's the reason we're doing it, how come the world goes out and looks for the best deal for their money? How come they're out seeking the way to get the most for their money and the money they spend? So evidently, that's not just a Christian concept to be a good steward of your money. Now, I'm not going to discount that, get the most for your money. But get the most for your money from the things that God wants you to have, not from the things your heart is telling you you need or want. There is a difference. A lot of times it looks exactly the same, and the difference is in our hearts. Our hearts are deceptive, and they are wicked. That fear that the world has is a fear that is acted out in self-reliance. And that self-reliance is not something that God calls us to ever. Now, in verse 7, we get some really good news. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. As you look at that psalm, look at how much in proportion deals with sin and how much deals with the salvation that God offers. The way I see this is, if you were in a cave last summer, got to take my kids, was it just last summer? Anyway, we went to Missouri. When we lived over there, there were these great caves. On our property, we had caves you could go walking around in. And I got to take my kids. Actually, a couple of my kids had been in them, but they wouldn't remember them because they were pretty little. But we got to go back, and we got to go walk around in those caves. And I took them back in there. And when you get back in there and you shut off the light, people say you can't see your hand in front of your face. And you can't. It is that totally dark. You know, I'm sure it's because there's thousands of tons of rock right over your head, and you know, no way for light to penetrate. And my kids can testify that it's unbelievable how dark it is when you're in that cave. Now, this sin has us in that kind of darkness. If you're in that kind of darkness, how much light do you have to see to rejoice? How much light do you have to show somebody before they can be glad to get away from that darkness? If you're in that kind of darkness, a small pinprick of light would be great news. That would be news worth, that'd be something that you see worth rejoicing over. Because without that little bit of light in a situation of that much darkness, there's no escape. And the only way there's ever going to be an escape is when you find that little bit of light. And so David brings that much darkness and only has to give a little bit of light. Our sin should put in our lives that much darkness. When we evangelize, if we want to really tell the good news, the bad news has to come first. Thus the title, The Joy of Sin. If we understand sin to that level, that little bit of light is going to be for great rejoicing. And anybody who understands their sin that well is going to head towards that light as quickly as they can. There is no reason to give great explanation of the gospel. There is no reason to give great good news. They'll come seeking it. They will come after it, and they won't be satisfied until they have got their hands wrapped around that good news. That is God calling them. They don't even understand they're in that much darkness until God calls them. But it is that much darkness that makes the light so wonderful. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, different versions put that as His captive people or the people of His heart. That captivity is Romans 6, verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you now are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruits to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's from slaves of sin to slaves of Christ. He wants us captive to Him. That's the captivity. Once again, you find a lot of people who will tell you about that captivity being the captivity as the Israelites were drawn away, and that's true. They are captive at that point. But the true captivity is the captivity of the heart. That's the part that God wants to bring captive. He wants the captivity of the heart. When He gets the captivity of our hearts, He gets our whole lives. That's the captivity He's looking for. That's the captivity He's going to bring to His people. That is who Christ is. That is why Christ died. Christ died on the cross because of all that sin, because of who we are, because we have no salvation of our own. We have no option to even work towards salvation because we have no ability apart from Christ. We need Christ. Christ makes us free from the law of sin and death. That's in Romans 8. Paul did a really good job with breaking down Psalm 14. So, application. And I'm one that, you know, when I get an idea in my head, I go from one extreme to the other sometimes. And once again, listening to bad sermons, so many, I shouldn't say bad sermons, that's very judgmental. Listening to sermons that I don't necessarily always agree with, there is so much that leans toward application that says, do this or do that and gives you some way to change your life. And there is some good there. I'm not going to say bad. That is, because there is some good there. I mean, how many times have I told you you shouldn't do this to develop your doctrine or your theology? You know, this is probably the first sermon I ever gave where I didn't use my children as an example because you're not supposed to do that. And so I actually removed that out. I did the cave thing, didn't I? Never mind. I left it in there. So application can't be about do this and do that without a change of heart as well. There is no activity that is going to make us better. And so for application today, Here's what I want. Seek God. Now, I just got done telling you, you can't seek God. So, to remedy that, seek God. If you're not seeking God, seek God. That is our only option. He is our only option. That is what we have to do, and if we're not doing it, we should be broken. And if we're not doing it and we're not broken, we should seek God so He breaks us so we seek God. I'm talking in circles, but the fact is that's the way it is until God does a work in us. That is the only way it can be until God does a work in us. If you know somebody who's not seeking God, pray for them and seek God. If you have to do a sermon, first thing you need to do is seek God. If you plan to wake up tomorrow morning, the first thing you need to do is seek God. There is nothing else. All right. Now you guys can pick that apart. I mean, if anybody has any questions...